The New Testament lesson is recorded in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Hear now the word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do it until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion, making them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but that had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and the good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
I hate to disappoint those of you whose eschatological taste may have been whetted by the reading of the second chapter of verse of 2 Thessalonians and betrayed into thinking that I was going to discuss the identity of the man of sin and the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus. I am not going to speak on that subject this morning. On the other hand, I fear I must also disappoint those of you who came thinking that I was going to talk about Mother's Day, because I am not in the habit of picking my sermons according to the greeting card manufacturer's schedule. But I do want to speak on a related subject, namely the subject of love, which is, I am told, especially at this time of year, especially on people's minds. In fact, I was in the car just the other day and turned on the car radio to hear a song that I had either not heard before or not paid attention to. And it was a song, as many of them are, of course, about a young man singing about his love for a particular young lady. And it is also not entirely strange, I didn't make out all of the words, but I did my best, and if I have misapprehended the intent of the author, I apologize, but it doesn't make any great difference to my sermon. I'm going to preach the same sermon anyway. The young fellow was saying something to the effect that whether or not his love for this particular young woman was right or wrong, he was going to persist in it. At least I think that was the drift of what he was saying. And he repeated that phrase over and over in the course of the song, right or wrong. Now, of course, it's possible that he was saying that whether she had done right or wrong, he was going to keep on loving her, but I'm going to take the other exegesis of the matter. Right or wrong, he was going to keep loving her. Now, that's really not an unusual sentiment. Whether or not, you see, that particular author had it in mind, it's a fairly common sentiment. And I began to ask myself, why do we have it? What is it that makes us think that love is somehow self-authenticating? That it's the one thing that's a good thing, whether it's attached to a bad thing or not. Why is it that love is something which we admire even when it's expressed wrongly and attached to an unworthy object? Would we tolerate the same kind of a song being written about any other emotion or action of which a human being were capable? I'm going to go on lying, right or wrong. I will continue burgling, right or wrong. I will cut up my neighbors into one-inch squares, right or wrong. Well, you say that's not entirely fair because those things are manifestly wrong in themselves. There's never an occasion when they are right. At least I hope you would object along those lines. But what if you take some things which are generally thought to be substantially good things? For instance, when the Apostle Paul says there abides now three things, faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. We have then three objects, three things, three expressions or emotions or acts of the human soul which are in some way related and on a par. Would we tolerate a person writing a song and singing, I'm going to believe in something right or wrong? I'm going to believe in anything right or wrong. I'm going to believe in everything right or wrong. Or I'm going to believe in nothing right or wrong. No, I think the moment we began to think about it, we would understand that to say I was going to believe in something right or wrong, or in anything right or wrong, or in nothing right or wrong, is simply to open the door to madness and delusion. We place our faith in those things which are right, and we avoid placing our faith in those things which are wrong. What about hope? I'm going to hope in this, right or wrong. I'm going to hope in that, right or wrong. I'm going to hope in something, right or wrong. I'm going to hope in anything, right or wrong. And there again, as soon as we begin to look into the matter, we decide that that is also a very foolish way to conduct one's life, because to put your hope constantly in those things which prove to be wrong is to expose oneself to disappointment and to disillusionment and finally to despair, which is the end of the possibility of all hope. Why then do we tolerate someone getting on the radio or some other media and proclaiming that love is good, right or wrong? There's simply been a flood. Books, movies, television shows, the resolution of which is that love conquers everything, that love can conquer the occult, that love can conquer evil. But is it true? Is that the way we are to think about love? Now, I suppose that if we were to think about this for a few moments, someone would come up with a bright idea that, after all, love must be good in and of itself, because, after all, God is love. The Scripture says so. And certainly, if God is love, and if His love is undifferentiating, if that love is general, if that love is all-accepting, then love in and of itself must be a good thing. But you see, if you have any acquaintance with the Scripture, you know that that is not the way the Scripture paints God in His love. In fact, whenever persons begin at that point and say that God, being love, loves everyone and everything, they end necessarily with not being able to tell the difference between good and evil. It's unthinkable, if God is holy, that He should love evil. To say that one is going to continue to love, whether the object is worthy or unworthy, sinful or good, evil or holy, is simply to say that it makes no difference whether a thing is good or bad, sinful or holy. To say that one is going to love, irrespective of right and wrong, is to say it makes no difference that there is no difference, that God and the devil and heaven and hell are all one and the same. Manifestly, that is not true. Manifestly, that is the opposite of the truth. Now, in fact, when the Scripture says that God is love, it does not mean that He loves all persons or all things the same. The Scriptures are very clear in saying that there are things that God hates, sin, that God hates evil, that God hates lying, and so on and so forth. It could not be otherwise, because God is holy as well as loving. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear in showing that God, in His love, is discriminating. God's love is clearly the origin and fount of our love. Everything which has worth and value, everything which is good, everything which has any good moral quality to it, originates in God. All of our virtues are reflections of His. All of our virtues grow out of His virtue. Our love, when it is genuine, worthy, and virtuous, is a reflection and an expression of His love. Therefore, our love ought to be like His love. And the question is, how does God love, and what does God love, and does God love everything and everyone? Now, the passage that we have read just a few moments ago from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear, if anything could make it clear, that God does not love everyone. In that passage, there is the appearance of the man of sin, the quintessential object of opposition, of the opposition of sin to God, and God's opposition to all that is unholy. That one who sums up in himself all the opposition of evil to God, all the tyranny of evil over godless men, all the things which the righteous fear and which the ungodly embrace. That one, it is said expressly, he will destroy with the breath of his mouth, he will stamp out, he will wipe out with his appearance and his coming. He is the enemy of God and of Christ, whom Christ will utterly vanquish. And not only him, but also those who are like him. For, the passage reads, beginning with verse 9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these persons who are the friends and subjects of the man of sin, and who are destroyed along with him by the righteous one, Jesus Christ, are characterized as those who refused to love the truth and so to be saved. They're characterized as those who did not believe the truth, but as the opposite of that, as the opposite of loving the truth and receiving the truth and believing the truth, as the opposite of that, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is to say, here were people who loved wrong. And as lovers of wrong, they perish absolutely, utterly, finally, and eternally. Now you begin to see what a foolish thing it is to say, I will love right or wrong. It makes the most profound difference what one loves and how one loves. I submit this pernicious doctrine that love is of itself the supreme good is the doctrine upon which is founded all of our society's permissiveness to the most base, gross, and perverted activity that we see on every hand. Love, as to whether it is good or bad, is defined by what it loves. To love unrighteousness is to be an unrighteous person and to have an unrighteous and wicked love. Love the truth is to obey and follow the truth, to embrace righteousness, to become a righteous person. It makes a difference what we love. Now, there's no place in all of Scripture where this truth is presented more succinctly in its other side than it is in the second chapter of 1 John. Where John says these memorable words, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Could anything be more stark in its contrast? Love of the world or love of the Father, but not, in any case, both. These are exclusive loves. These are exclusive allegiances. These are exclusive banners. You cannot march under them both. Love the world, love not the Father. Love the Father, love not the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now some clever person may say, aha, I've caught you up this time. Why should God forbid us from loving the world when he made it? And when he said it was good, why shouldn't we love the world? Or perhaps some other clever person will say, but doesn't this contradict, really, the most famous verse of Scripture, also penned by John, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? What do you say about that? Well, what I say about that is simply what any reasonable person would say about that. that the Scripture uses the word world in at least three different senses. When the Scripture talks about God making the world and making all things good and making all things beautiful in their time, he is talking about the created universe, obviously. And it is not wrong to love that universe. Presumably God also loved it, he having made it. Not wrong to find pleasure in those things either. And when it says that God so loved the world, it is not talking about that world which is the created universe, but the world of men. Because it was for men primarily that he died. Rich and poor, black and white, educated and ignorant, classes and conditions of men, tribes and nations of men, the world of men. Now, we do not believe he died for every particular man in the same sense that he died for others, but nevertheless, God did love the world of men in that he was willing to send his son to redeem a great host of men for himself. But that is not the sense in which he uses the word world here in 1 John. When he's talking about the world and distinction, in contradistinction to the church or to the people of God or as the enemy of God and his people, he is talking about the society of men who do not believe in God and all of the values and habits and morals and aspirations and philosophies and ambitions that they have because they do not believe in God and they are not pointed toward the world to come. They are limited in their ambitions and in their thoughts and in their desires to what is going to happen in this life, in this time, today. Barnes, in Barnes' notes, puts it this way, when he says, love not the world, he has reference to the objects which godless society seeks, the maxims that prevail amongst godless men, the principles that reign in that community that lives for the world as distinguished from the world to come. The Christian looks forward to the world to come. He says, I'm not a citizen of this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You see, that's the citizen's marching song, the Christian's marching song. He says, we have a city, we have a nation, which is not yet, which is to come. That is our home. Its values, its maxims, its philosophies, its truths, its allegiances, its desires are ours. Love not the world, that world of hostility to the world which is to come, in which righteousness and truth reigns. Love not the things that are in the world. You say, what on earth are the things that are in the world? Does that mean I cannot love my neighbors, my wife, my children, my home, my job, swimming, or flying, or trees, or anything that's in this world? No. He defines what he means by those things which are in the world, which we ought not to love, in the next verse. When he says, what is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride or vain glory or boasting of life. What does he mean? Well, lust here means principally desire. the desire for something. In this case, it may mean particularly a desire for unlawful things, but let us take it just as generalized desire, desires of the flesh. Well, now, desires of the flesh are not wrong. It's not a sin to eat when you're hungry or to sleep when you're tired. You see, those things are not sins. But they would be sin, and they are sin when you do them in a way which God does not permit, or which is not done in obedience to God. If you sleep, when God says you should be at work providing for your family, or at school carrying out your responsibilities as a student, that's a sin. But it's the kind of thing which is characteristic of the inhabitants of this world. To go a little further, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, are every desire to satisfy the animal aspects of man, and particularly apart from the law of God. The desire for anything which is not under the jurisdiction of God or the permission of God for me to have, and the desire for anything which is impermissible. Is there anything, I wonder, that so characterizes the corruption of our time as the effect of having told us for now a couple of generations that we're all, after all, descended only from slime and thereafter monkeys, and can really not be expected to behave any other way than in the satisfaction of animal desires and instincts? It is debased and degraded society. It's given rise to an almost boundless feeding of the lusts of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. The desire to gratify the eye, either lawfully or with lawful things in an unlawful manner, or with unlawful things. That is, to put it this way, beauty is not bad. It's not a profound statement. Beauty may be enjoyed by a Christian, but beauty ought not to be pursued for its own sake out of reference to the laws and commandments of God. And I submit that if there is any argument needed that there is no more morally corrupt society than that part of our society, or of any society, which exists only for the sake of beauty, that the artistic community is morally bankrupt and corrupt. When beauty becomes God, it becomes devilish. Beauty is not wrong. And it's not wrong to desire or admire, or take pleasure in it. But it can be corrupting when it is not under the law of God, and when the heart of the seeker of it is not right with God. Now, of course, there may be more to the lust of the eyes than that. It may also cover, and I think does also cover, the desire to see, to behold, to feed the eyes upon unlawful sights. In which case it would cover such things as pornography. So you stretch this all the way from the godless pursuit of beauty to the godless satisfaction of warped desire. The pride of life. Pride of life. The pride or vainglory of life is a word that reflects the vaunting of oneself, an unwarranted boasting, an exaltation of the self in the eyes of others. Now, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are things which can be solitary sins. They don't need anybody else. I don't need anyone else to sin in this way. But when it comes to the pride of life, I require other persons, because it's the lifting up of myself in the eyes of others to acquire their admiration, my boasting in their sight. Now, it can be done on a very grand and glorious scale. I remember well when we were touring with a friend some houses in England, and we came the second in this particular day to the house of Bess of Hardwick, which was a 16th century house, typical of its time, but great, enormous, two-story house. Now, the thing about this great house or palace is that, as we were told, Bess was a great rival of Queen Elizabeth I. And one of the things which was characteristic of that day, if you looked at the houses of that day, was that they all had very small windows, and many of them that had several windows that had not a few of them bricked in during that period, because there was a tax on windows. Window glass was a rare thing. It was accounted to be a luxury, and so it was taxed accordingly. Well, Bess of Hardwick came along, and she wanted to show Queen Elizabeth that she was richer than her. And so she built the biggest house that she could afford, and she put the biggest windows in it than anybody nearly had ever seen. It's all windows. The biggest windows she could put in the place so it wouldn't fall down. Why did she do it? Because she was vaunting her wealth and her opulence. It was a public display of her pride and her wealth. The vainglory of life. Now, you may not be able to afford a palace with huge windows, but you see, it doesn't have to be done on that scale. It can be a boasting, suggestive slogan printed on a t-shirt. It can be when the label is more important than the jeans. It doesn't have to be somebody else's problem. It can be ours as well. These things are evidence, he says, of people who are perishing, who have no hope beyond tomorrow, and they have put all of their stock in things which, like themselves, are going to perish and die. The one who has his hope and his love in the God who abides forever doesn't pay attention to those passing fads. He despises the values of this world and their ambitions, and he presses on because his citizenship is elsewhere. And he, like his God and his abiding city, abides forever. What makes a difference? We can't say, I will love, right or wrong. We must say, I will love God and hate evil. I will embrace the truth and flee from unrighteousness. May God have mercy upon us and plant his love within our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the comprehensive truth that you have given us in your word, so that every temptation and every stray thought and every false philosophy is pointedly answered, and the truth upon which we may build our lives plainly given. We ask that you would plant your love in our hearts, that we may love you and serve you, whom to know aright is life eternal. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.